That is a really big and important day for us. We live in uncertain times. It's important that we know what to do when crises and catastrophes come our way. And we should also realize that when we do that here at the church, we're not just trying to get logistics down of how to respond to a fire drill or some other problem that comes up, but we want to do that well because there are always people impacted with those kinds of events, whether in our community or in our church. And we as a church have the hope of Jesus Christ and need to be able to minister the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ to people in times of crisis and catastrophes. So having our house in order of knowing how to do the logistics here helps us as a church to be able to prepare for ministering to people, which is what we're all about here and what we are doing every day. I mean, life is about either the crisis I'm in now or the crisis I'm coming out of or the crisis I'm probably going to be in tomorrow. And that's just life. We're always facing new challenges, whether they're big challenges or small challenges or just a lot of little everyday life events that come our way. And it gives us an opportunity to seek God out and to help serve people to serve him. In our family, we've been on a journey of sorts in this area in the last year. We welcomed our first grandbaby into our family less than a year ago, and she was in the intensive care unit, neonatal intensive care unit, for a few months, and the initial assessments were not conclusive, and as she came home and continued to grow, there were some obvious developmental issues, and our son and daughter-in-law were trying to figure them out, taking to doctor after doctor after doctor and doing all kinds of testing. And about a month ago, we, after extensive genetic testing, received a diagnosis. And my point in sharing the story is we received a diagnosis which gave us information that this is a very rare genetic disorder. About 500 people in the world are known to have it right now. But having that information, you know, it's like, okay, once we get that, that will help us, right? But when you get information like that, you get the answer. That just opened up a whole new realm of questions and a whole new realm of uncertainties for us to wrestle with. Because oftentimes, the answers that we're looking for lead us to more questions, lead us to more uncertainty. And that dynamic shows up anywhere we face disappointment, anywhere we're disappointed, there's vagueness, there's some area we want certainty or clarity in our life. The quest to know and understand more often uncovers an aspect that we have yet to consider in the situation. And it also uncovers our underlying assumptions. It uncovers our underlying fears. It uncovers our ability to not control things, our desire to manufacture or to manage situations or to manage other people. It kind of exposes our desire and penchant to want to control things that are outside of our control. And it's a great paradox that the more clarity you gain on an issue, the more you realize that there's much more to learn. That's usually the case. So in moments of pain and confusion, whatever they might be, our search to know often takes us to God. And maybe in your own life today, you're dealing with grief after losing someone you love or struggling with singleness in a culture that values marriage and celebrates that, or financial setbacks or rejection from that preferred college, relationship conflicts, injury, diagnosed illness. Or maybe it's just that kind of death by a thousand paper cuts. It's just all the little things are piling up and I just don't know what to do. And God, help me figure this out. What do you expect that answer to provide? That's the question of the day. What do you expect that answer to provide? That's what you're looking for. Do you expect that answer will provide you peace? Will it provide you protection? Will it provide you safety? Will it give you justice? Will it give you hope? That's the cry of our hearts at times like that. And the Bible's full of stories of men and women who walk this life just like we're walking it, who were screaming out for peace or justice or hope in uncertain times. The Psalms in particular voice these as psalms, as songs, as poems, and that's where we're studying this summer. Today we're going to be looking at Psalm 46, if you want to open your Bibles to Psalm 46. Before we jump into these verses, we should note the heading says the sons of Korah wrote this psalm, the sons of Korah. Of the 150 entries in the book of Psalms, 73 are attributed to David. There might be a dozen or so others that might be his. 12 are from Asaph, 50 have no designated author. There are a handful from other contributors. And then 11 of them are attributed to the sons of Korah, like this psalm is. So I want to just introduce them and make sure we understand that. The Old Testament had the tribe of the Levites, which were the ones that were in charge of worship. They set up the tabernacle. They carried all the equipment from place to place. They cared for all the worship accoutrements and equipment, and they led worship. Within the Levites, the descendants of Aaron were the priests. So you have the tribe of Levi. They were the ones who kind of helped to lead the worship in Israel. The Levites were the priests. All of the other clans in Israel had different responsibilities that they took care of. There's a group called the Kohathites, and this family was responsible for the ark, the table, the altar, the curtain, and related use. So they transported these from place to place as Israel traveled. Now, the Israelite community moved about. They carried all of these items on their shoulders. There were other clans that carried their pieces on carts, but the scriptures tell us that the things that the Kohathites carried, like the ark, were so holy, no one could even touch them to put them on the cart. So they had to carry them with rods and on their shoulders to carry them from place to place. So again, the Levites, the Aaronic priesthood was one clan. The Kohathites were one clan. Korah was a grandson of Kohath. So still in that Kohathite clan and family. Korah was really unhappy, and he thought that it was unfair that only the Levites could be the priests, and thought that he should be able to as well. So he kind of got together and allied himself with a group of malcontents and challenged Moses and Aaron's right to the priesthood part of the Levite clan. Numbers chapter 16 recounts the crisis moment in Israel's worship when he judged Korah and his cohorts. And actually, because they presumed upon God's holiness, God taught all of Israel a lesson by putting them to death. They lost their lives that day because of their rebellion against God and their disrespect for the holiness of God. Korah and many others lost their lives that day, but God spared some of Korah's sons. And then after seven generations, the prophet Samuel arose from the line of Korah. And the Kohathites became doorkeepers and custodians for the tabernacle. Some joined David in battle. And this gets to the time frame of when this psalm is written. Many of the sons or the descendants of Korah became leaders in musical worship in the tabernacle. We have 11 psalms from the sons of Korah with beautiful expressions of worship, like, "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God." How lovely, that's Psalm 42, by the way. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O God." Psalm 84. And these words from Psalm 46. Let's go ahead and read this psalm together. "God is our refuge and strength, always ready to help in times of trouble. So we will not fear when earthquakes come and when mountains crumble into the sea. Let the oceans roar and foam. Let the mountains tremble with waters and waters surge. The river brings joy to the city of our God, the sacred home of the Most High. God dwells in that city. It cannot be destroyed. From the very break of day, God will protect it. The nations are in chaos and their kingdoms crumble. God's voice thunders and the earth melts. The Lord of heaven's armies is here among us. God of Israel is our fortress. Come see the glorious works of the Lord, how he brings destruction upon the world. He causes wars to end throughout the earth. He breaks the bow and snaps the spear. He burns the shield with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be honored among every nation. I will be honored throughout the world. The Lord of heaven's armies is here among us. The God of Israel is our fortress." So this psalm is divided into three sections with reminders of God's strength and protection at the beginning, at the middle, and at the end. And verses 1-3, they contrast the incredible safety and refuge of God with the total collapse of everything that we know in all of nature. Even today, but more so in the ancient world, we don't question the stability of the earth beneath our feet. When you get out and walk, go for a walk, or get out and walk to your car, it's not like, okay, is the ground going to be stable or not? But this is not just talking about an earthquake here or a volcano. What these verses are talking about is a global catastrophe like has never been seen that takes all of creation, mountains flying into the sea, everything going into chaos, reverting back to the chaos of pre-creation. Even if that happened, if all that we know would totally be thrown into the chaos of pre-creation, God is our refuge and our strength. I read a few weeks ago that the USGS website says that if there was another a huge eruption in Yellowstone National Park, its effect would be worldwide. The scientists say that the pyroclastic flows would affect many of the nearby states, and other places in the United States would be impacted by the fall. But such an eruption would have a global impact on the climate, and it would cause widespread destruction around the world. Now, fortunately, they don't expect it will happen for a few thousand years, so we're safe. But think about the science can tell us that. We live in an age where science can explain what's going on under the surface of the earth and tell us what could happen, but no one can stop it. No one can figure out what to do about it. It's bigger than us. And that's with all of our scientific knowledge and understanding. Think about in the Old Testament when they wrote this psalm, there's so much mystery around the magnitude and the power of the world. To think of it just all exploding is more than we can figure out. We will not be afraid. We will not fear. We will not give in to that, because God is our refuge and strength. That's what this passage tells us. This help from God is described as being very present, very near, very accessible. And that's important for us to know. We don't have to go looking for him. He's here. We find safety in God by trusting him. The psalm is all about trust. It's about trusting not just because I'm getting all of my answers. It's about trusting even in my doubts. In fact, you really do not have authentic faith if you don't have doubt. That we sometimes think that we should have no doubt in our faith. Well, if you don't have any doubt, it's not faith, is it? It's like there's some matter of doubt. There's some matter of, God, I'm trusting you in this, and I really hope you come through for me in this. There's always a measure of doubt, because then that forces me not just to want all of the questions answered. And God, if you just explain every reason why this has happened to me and how I'm going to get out of this mess, well, then it wouldn't require faith, because I would just know. And by the way, it's a very arrogant posture that we take with God sometimes. God, I need you to explain to me what you're doing and how you're doing it so that I understand fully and I have full confidence that you're doing it right, basically is what I say sometimes to God when I need to know this. When if God would give us an answer, it would only lead to more questions, because God has condescended so much in just communicating to us. I mean, think about that. The greatest condescension of God is that he gives us anything that we can read and understand and somehow know and connect with him. But when the questions come in life, when the big questions come, when we lack that clarity and we have to say, where is our security? It's not in God plus anything. It's not God plus the mountains staying where they are, or God plus the sea staying where it is. It's not God plus our retirement account, or God plus our family, or God plus our intellect, our personality, our influence. It's, those things are not meaningless. They're just not ultimate. They're not the ultimate source of our hope. So what is it for you? What's exploding in your world right now? Where are the mountains in your life being thrown into the sea, or in people's lives that you care about? What mountains are crashing around you? What answers are you looking for that sometimes, if we're not careful, can actually become an idol? Because if only I had the answer to this question, then I would be safe, I would be secure, I would be protected. What this psalm is telling us is no, don't trust in those. Don't trust in those answers. Trust in God. The pathway to victory in the face of uncertainty and needing clarity is confidence in God's character and his power and his purpose. Verses 4-7 shift a little bit from the collapse of the physical world to the chaos of political empires. Let's look at these verses, verses 4-7. A river brings joy to the city of our God, the sacred home of the Most High. God dwells in that city. It cannot be destroyed. From the very break of day, God will protect it. The nations are in chaos and their kingdoms crumble. God's voice thunders and the earth melts. The Lord of heaven's armies is here among us. The God of Israel is our fortress. There's a river that makes glad the city of God. One of the things I love about the Psalms is they force us to get out of our cerebral cognitive understanding into the world of imagination, into the world of symbolism, into the world of imagery. There's a river that makes glad the city of God. There's so much rich imagery in that. If I pause just to give a little commercial for one of my favorite resources, there's a book called The Dictionary of Biblical Imagery that if you're a student of God's word and you want to know and learn more about this, it's a dictionary that just talks about the images in scripture. And we miss that sometimes when we're just trying to gain knowledge that there's rich imagery that teaches us. And rivers are one of those symbols. By the way, there are no rivers in Jerusalem. No rivers. This psalm says, there's a river that makes glad the city of God. Well, where do we come up with rivers in Jerusalem? Well, river makes glad the city of God. What's the city of God? Where God dwells, it says. You go all the way back to Genesis in Eden. There were four rivers. There were four rivers in the Garden of Eden that made it lush, that made it fertile, that made sure the plants were growing, that had water for drinking. They brought life into the garden. Ezekiel's vision of a temple in Ezekiel 47 includes a river hearkening back to the Garden of Eden. And in Revelation 22, if you go all the way to the end of the Bible, heaven has a river that flows with the water of life. From the beginning to the end, there's this image of rivers bringing life, rivers bringing hope, rivers bringing the life that God wants us to have. Isaiah 33, verse 21, we read about the Lord in his majesty being a place of broad rivers and streams. Psalm 36 talks about God's river of delight. So whereas ocean imagery in scripture is about darkness and fear, because what's out there? The oceans tend to be these really mysterious places where bad things exist. But rivers represent hope, refreshment, fertility. Even today, most of what we depend on is somehow connected to rivers. We live here in St. Louis. We happen to be in the center of the Mississippi River watershed. The Mississippi River watershed covers 1.2 million square miles, extends from Alberta, Canada, to Pennsylvania, Montana, to Louisiana. It's the third largest in the world, following the Amazon and Congo Basin. And it's what gives us life. That's why this place we live is so lush, so green. We have so many crops. We can feed so many people. It's because of a river and the rivers that flow into it. That's what this verse in Psalm 46 is trying to capture. There's a spiritual river that flows in, bringing God's grace, bringing his refreshment to the city of God, to the place where God dwells, to the place where he is in control. Now, this verse doesn't say this is, by the way, what the river is, but I think we've already touched on it. It's the work of God. If it's where the presence of God is, it's like the song we sang earlier. It's where the Spirit of God dwells. It's where God exists. It's where he's worshiped. It's also the power and work of the Holy Spirit to adopt and regenerate and to save and sanctify us and to give us hope for eternity. The sacred home of the Most High is how this psalm describes it. The sacred home of the Most High. Oh, only if we could be there. Only if we could be there. Where the city of God, where God dwells in that city, it cannot be destroyed. There is no way. There's no power on this earth. There will never be a force in all of the universe that can destroy the city where God dwells. And the Old Testament paints such a wonderful picture of that, the tabernacle and the temple. But you know what's really cool that we miss sometimes? It's right here. It's right here. In the New Testament, where does God dwell? Among us. It's the church, the people of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You're citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together we are his house built on the foundation and the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone is Jesus Christ himself. We are carefully joined in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. That's what we are. A holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made a part of this living dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. Almost the same concepts in this verse in Ephesians from the verse in Psalm 46. Where God dwells is his holy temple. It's his holy temple, and it cannot be destroyed. It will not be destroyed. The life-giving river of the Spirit of God, Jesus' sacrifice flows into the place where God dwells and brings gladness and joy in spite of all the issues, all the problems that we go through. Paul talks in one of his letters about the light and momentary problems we go through, creating for us an eternal joy that far outweighs them all. And I read that verse and I think, boy, the problems I go through sometimes don't seem light and momentary. And that's not the point of the verse. The point of that verse is compared to God's ultimate promise, compared to heaven, whatever the worst day of your life is light and momentary compared to the hope that we have. That's the joy that we find. This city cannot be destroyed. This is a good reminder for us in the church today. And granted, this is for the church universal. This is the church around the world, the church of all time. But I think we can also kind of boil it down to what does it mean for us here at First Free? Too many people today think I'm going to be a Christian, but church is optional. Well, no, this is where our protection is. This is where we belong when we serve together, when we worship together, when we live together, when we do life together, when we enter into one another's brokenness, when we encourage each other, when we confront one another where there's sin, when all of this happens, that's where we find the protection of God. God dwells here. It's a question for us. And it's one for us to ask. If one of the defining characteristics or the defining characteristic of the place that's safe is it's the place where God dwells, it's worth asking that for us in our own church, isn't it? Is this a place where God dwells? Every time we do something. When we come into this room on Sunday morning, we come in knowing and trusting and believing this is a place where God dwells. If not, it's just a great concert and a mediocre lecture. That's all we're doing here. Is this a place where God dwells? When you get together in your small group at home, when you meet in your high school group or downstairs in one of the Kid Connection classes, place where God dwells. When you get together for an elder meeting or a deacon meeting or a staff meeting or some kind of a committee meeting, it's this place where God dwells. We have to work at that, especially in a church like ours where we've got so many things going and it's so easy. And we do this on our staff, work very careful because I fall into the habit, okay, we got a meeting, we're gonna plan this program or this event. We sit down, we have this big agenda of all we need to do. We say a quick prayer, and then we jump into it, and then we say, was that really a prayer? Was that just some kind of a entryway into this? Did we really ask the question, is God dwelling in this event? Is this an event for God to get glory? Or is it something for us to have a bunch of things we could put on next month's video? It's a good question for all of us to wrestle with. We want to be a church, like we sang earlier, where we're known most of all is a place where God dwells. And that's where the protection comes. While verses 1-3 call us to trust in God amid natural calamity, this section talks more about political upheaval. Look again at verses 6-7. The nations are in chaos and their kingdoms crumble. God's voice thunders and melts the earth. The Lord of heaven's armies is here among us. The God of Israel is our fortress. Verse 6 is a very appropriate verse for our nation today and our world. Joy flows into this city. Nations are in chaos. As we're facing the chaos in our own nation of this election cycle and all the other social and political events that are going on and the polarity and all the animosity and the fighting that's going on, the divisions in our country, this is very appropriate. But there's also chaos in the Middle East and Africa and Europe, South America, Central America and Asia. Numerous other places where kingdoms are crumbling and the Lord of heaven's army is among his church. We're protected. And all of the things that we tend to hope in our political powers fade, where God is our refuge and we will not be moved. Verses 8-9 bring us to the last section of this psalm and give us a slightly different perspective on this. Come see the glorious works of the Lord. See how he brings destruction upon the world. He causes wars to end throughout the earth. And he breaks the bow and snaps the spear. He burns the shield with fire. Verse 8 is very interesting. I mean, come see the glorious works of the Lord. You think, oh, this is going to be cool. So I'm going to destroy everything, everything. That's the glorious work of the Lord. He's God. He's going to be God. And any forces that oppose him are going to face his judgment. That's a powerful warning for us. And these verses are rooted in historical events. God sometimes does cause wars to end. If you go back in 2 Kings chapter 19, when Sennacherib was mocking God, king of Assyria, blaspheming God and ready to challenged the Israelite God in 2 Kings 19, verses 35-37. That night, the angel of the Lord went out to the Assyrian camp, killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And other stories in the Old Testament where God does actually intervene and fights for his people and the war ends and his people don't do anything. But God hasn't ended all wars. We know that the day is coming, and that's why these verses have an ecclesiastical and eschatological kind of view. It's like, yes, God can do that and has done that in the future, but he is using his church to bring an end to all war because God is ultimately going to restore all things to himself. Everything we do has to be done with that perspective. Every challenge we go through, every problem we face in our personal lives, in our church, in our families. And the mission we have as a church is not about what we're doing today. It's about what we're doing today in light of the ultimate promise of God to restore all things to himself. That's what we're here for. Psalm 46, let's look at verses 10 and 11. Be still and know that I am God. I will be honored by every nation. I will be honored throughout the world. The Lord of heaven's armies is here among us. The God of Israel is our fortress. Verse 10, again, speaks kind of, this shifts to God speaking to the nations, God speaking to the powers of the world. It says, be still and know that I'm God. And that be still is, sometimes we can read that and think, oh, that's a wonderful invitation to contemplative sit down. Be still. And there are verses in the Bible that do call us to that kind of comfort and rest in God. This isn't one of them. This is not be still and know I'm God. This is stop fighting against me. Stop fighting against me. I'm God. And that's going to be determined once and for all in the future. It's better for you to decide it now in your life. That's the force of this. It's like drop your weapons and quit fighting against God. And we can certainly see that in the world powers. But if we boil that down, I think there's probably a personal application there too. Where sometimes God says to me, stop fighting against me. stop trying to take over where I'm supposed to be in charge and trust me? Be still and know that I'm God. Stop fighting me. Trust me. This is a psalm of trust. The outcome described is God's glory, not man's hope. Too often, we kind of exchange the ultimate goal instead of God getting glory for himself to God kind of giving me what I hope for. Biblically, of course, but giving me what I hope for. No, that's really not it. It's God glorifying himself. God is going to make all war cease, and he's going to get the glory, and the final victory is going to be his, but it's going to be his on his terms. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God elevated him, Jesus, to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the goal. That's the direction. That's the ultimate end that we're looking for. This threefold confession, verses 1, verse 7, verse 11, kind of repeats the same thing in this psalm. It's a very personal appeal to the listeners. This isn't just a big academic exercise. It's like, you need to know God can be and wants to be and will be your refuge and strength. Even if all the world falls apart, God's your strength. God's your refuge. Even if all the political powers fall apart, God's your refuge. God's your strength. It's a very personal appeal that the sons of Korah are making here on God's behalf. The Lord of heaven's armies is here among us. The God of Israel is our fortress. Isn't that amazing to think that the God of Jacob, the same God that we read about in the early chapters of Genesis, is in this room right now among us, empowering us to continue his mission. And that's just staggering, isn't it? And it's going to end up being for his glory. In his direction. So in times of uncertainty, we need to trust the only one who has clarity, the only one who has the power to execute his redemptive will and plan in our lives and in this world. Trusting God in uncertain circumstances involves patience and faith and surrender, and we need to do it in the community. And sometimes it's not easy, but it's where we find our hope. It's about taking steps forward, holding on to that faith. What I promise you today is God will not fail you. God will not let you down. Keep your eyes focused on him. Trust in him to be your refuge and strength. In spite of the doubts and embracing those doubts, trust in him. I want to give you just a few moments right now, right where you're sitting, just in a few moments of quietness. Marlis is going to come and give some background music for just some personal prayer time. I want you to think about, where in my life am I seeking clarity? Where in my life am I seeking certainty that's kind of leading me away from trusting in God? And just take a few moments here in the quietness of this moment, praying just you and God. Look at this psalm and ask him to be your fortress and your strength. Let's pray together. God, thank you for being our refuge and our strength. We realize and acknowledge oftentimes we seek clarity, we seek security, we seek protection in places other than you. And you understand that about us. You created us. You know our hearts. You know our brokenness. Thank you for this psalm that calls us back to you. That if this world all falls apart and everything goes away, you are still the one who we need to be trusting in. So for those things we've been praying about in these last few moments, the things in our world that may be falling apart or melting away, the chaos in our country, the chaos in families, the fears about the future, we bring those to you and we ask that you would be our comfort, you would be our strength, you would be our protection. And we pray that our fellowship here, whether it's in our small groups, our classes, our friendships, when we get together with coffee, with brothers and sisters in the Lord, our worship time here, everything about First Free Church would reflect a place where the presence of God dwells. Thank you for that river that flows into the city of God. We benefit from it. We love you for it. We pray that we would use it for your purpose and glory. Accomplish your will through us and in us as we go about our ways this week. Thank you for your promises.